Well, we're going to be in Luke 1, beginning in 57 today. I was reading an article this week about, and this might sound like a strange phrase to you, but the article is about the meta narrative. And meta is just a Greek word that means above and beyond. It's like metaphysical means it's above and beyond the physical world, that kind of a thing. So meta narrative, so the article went on to say, was the story above and beyond the story. And that's kind of what we've been looking at. So much of the world knows a little bit about the story of the birth of Christ, and it's kind of contained, you know, in that setting of the stable and the manger and the child and Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the animals and all of that and the hay or whatever it was, what it looked like. And but there's a grander story. There's a story above that story. It's contained in all of Scripture. And it's interesting to me, as we've been looking at Mary's song at the visitation, or Mary's song when she visited Elizabeth, and we're going to look today at what the Latin would be the Benedictus, which is blessed. The story of Zacharias breaking into song with his prophecy. And as you look at what Mary had to say and what, you know, in the spirit and what Zacharias is going to have to say, and eventually we'll get to Simeon and maybe next week and what he had to say, they speak beyond just this little baby that was to be born. And it roots itself all the way back, really, to the Garden of Eden in the fall, back to the Abrahamic covenant. And so there's a grander story that the world doesn't really know. But we as believers, we know. And it feeds our soul to just contemplate about these things, especially at this time of year. So let me pray for the word, and then we'll jump into the text. And I'm going to kind of take it a bite at a time this time instead of reading the whole thing. So a couple verses, and we'll talk about them, and we'll kind of move through it that way. Well, let me pray. Our Father and our God, we pray for the help of your Spirit, Lord, that we would have ears that could hear, hearts that could just contain your word, Lord. We need minds that can understand it, and Lord, that it wouldn't just be some, oh, that's a cute story, but that it would really impact us at the core of who we are, that we'd be changed because we spent time in your word. And Lord, that's something only your Spirit can bring about. So we pray that you might do that for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we begin here with the celebration. And I'm just going to read a couple verses, 57 and 58. It says, "Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her." Before we move past that, I want you to see the scene, because this is a great time of celebration. Here we have Elizabeth, who was past the age of having children, had given up all hope that she would ever have a child, and then the angel told Zacharias, your wife Elizabeth is going to be with child. She's going to have a son, and told him what to name him, as we'll see in a minute here. And so it's if you can just imagine wherever they are, wherever this abode is, the house, and the relatives have now come, the neighbors have caught wind that something's happened, and they're all celebrating. God, and they knew God had to do something. God had mercy on you, Elizabeth, in your old age. There you are with your child, you know. The reproach of barrenness, we talked about this in that era, maybe in our own era, but that reproach was removed from Elizabeth. Proverbs might give you a little bit of a hint of the impact to a woman who would like to have a child but cannot. But Proverbs 30 says, there's three things that are never satisfied, four that never say enough. And what are those four things? The grave, the barren womb, the earth that's not satisfied with water, and the fire. They never say enough. And it's the heart cry of a woman who has a barren womb that is likened to a fire that never really gets put out as long as it has fuel to burn. Always wanting that child, always desiring to have that child. And we have to celebrate with Elizabeth here a little bit, because it's an exciting day for her. She just gave birth to her son, just as the angel had said. There's a verse, and I was in my own little study time. I don't always just study what I'm going to preach to you. I like to feed my own soul a little bit. And there's a verse that you can just singularly take out, and that's dangerous sometimes, but but you can kind of pull it out of the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. It's the very end of the letter, and right before Paul's going to say, well, can you pray for me, Paul's going to say, and he's wrapped up the letter, and the very last verse in 1 Thessalonians, really directed to the church in that way, was this. It's chapter 5, verse 24, and he says, speaking of God, he says, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. And in that context, if you want to read that this afternoon, because it really fed my soul, he who called you is faithful, he'll do it. And he's talking in that context about the individuals in the church being sanctified and brought to glory. And there's a sense in which, of course, we live the Christian life, and you know, we struggle against sin and all that you know the Christian life you know is about. But ultimately, my confidence isn't me winning the battle in my Christian life. Although I do that, you know, the Apostle Paul said he beat his own flesh to just suppress sin in his life. But my confidence is that he who called me is faithful, and ultimately he'll do it. And I thought that verse really does apply to Elizabeth and Zacharias, doesn't it? I mean, for the angel to come and tell Zacharias, oh, your wife's going to have a son. And he didn't believe. Well, how's this going to be? We're too old. She's a Baptist. He didn't believe it. But he who's faithful will do it. And that's exactly what's happening here. I like the Life Application commentary on this. It says, from the wording of this verse, it seems that no one had known about Elizabeth's pregnancy. So when the neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown his great mercy to her, they rejoiced. News that Elizabeth, an old woman who had been childless all her life, had given birth would have astounded everyone. They would have considered this God's mercy on her because children were considered to be a blessing from the Lord. In her old age, God had taken away Elizabeth's barrenness and had given her a son. This was indeed cause for great rejoicing. And so that's the scene. The relatives are there, the friends are there, and they're rejoicing, as we like to when we have a child, right? We had a grandchild, and we went down and rejoiced with my son and his wife. Now the circumcision, in this, verse 59, it says, so it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. Let me park on that, because it's easy to just move on to the next verse. Let's park on that for a second. Why is it on the eighth day that little John is going to be circumcised? When God cut the covenant with Abraham, he gave that instruction to Abraham. As a matter of fact, there's something about naming the child on the day of the circumcision that harkens all the way back to Abram being renamed by God Abraham, and in Sarai being renamed Sarah when God said, and this is the covenant sign. On the eighth day, you're to circumcise your children. He said, God told him, even if you had somebody that came from another country and you brought them in, and for whatever reason, they get circumcised. As a matter of fact, he says, if verse 14 of Genesis 17 says, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. That is the Old Testament. Not the New Testament sign, but the Old Testament sign of the covenant, that they were in covenant with God. And so it's given down through the generations, and it's put into the Mosaic law in Leviticus 12, where God, through Moses, you know, in the law, says that the male child on the eighth day will be circumcised. And that's traditionally when they would name the child. Right? This is so important that Jesus said in John 7:23, and they're mad at Jesus for healing somebody on the Sabbath. That's a pretty common theme in the Gospels. Jesus is doing his Father's will, and they're mad about that. And Jesus said, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken. In other words, that was okay. To do the circumcision, the surgery on the Sabbath. He says, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? I mean, they were just, the logic wasn't there, and Jesus points that out. So they want to name the child Zach Jr., right? Zacharias Jr. is what they want. And that makes sense. So then the confusion comes in because verse 60 says, and this is Elizabeth, it says, his mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. But they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who's called by this name. Now that was tradition. A certain number of names that were in the family, and you would go on down through the generations, and you would choose one of those family names, and that's who you would name your child. And if you didn't know who to use, it'd be Dad, Zacharias. This would be Zacharias the second, or however you do it. I thought about this because Karen and I, when we named our five children, their middle name is all significant in our family. I've got Eric Clyde. Clyde was my grandfather's name. We went down through every one of the children, and their middle name has family significance. That's just something that we decided to do. And I was thrilled when my son named my first grandson Elliot Ament. And you might think, Ament? Ament was my father's middle name, and it was the family name in my father's line, the last name, the Ament family. And Eric picked up the tradition that we laid down. And this was tradition, you know, to the Jew, tradition. You know, the name, it has to be the right name. And nobody's called John. Where are you getting this John at? That's the relatives and the neighbors are confused by this. But then you get to Luke 1:62, and they're trying to get Zacharias involved here. Like, your wife's being strange, Zacharias. Can you get her in line for us? Is basically what they're trying to do. So it says, so they made signs to his father what he would have him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote saying, his name is John. There's significance in that. I'll get back to that. His name is John. So they all marveled. And let me put that in the vernacular. They were blown away. They couldn't believe he wrote that. His name is John. Immediately, his mouth was opened, his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. And we're going to look at that in a minute. That's when he breaks into the Benedictus, the great prophecy of Zacharias, which is marvelous, quite honestly. But he, because of unbelief, he lost his ability to speak. And you get the indication probably also to hear because they're making signs to him and whatnot. But at least it says specifically he was to be mute. In faith, he writes what the angel told him to write, and his tongue is loosed. And he immediately goes into praise. Immediately goes into praise. It's one of the more exciting stories of the birth stories. To me, anyway. I always thought it was a great story. There's a publication called Study and Homiletic Monthly that probably only boring preachers read. And in that publication, they write, his name is John. Not maybe, or ought to be, but is. And why was it so clearly, fully, inevitably settled? Simply because God had decided the matter. The old, good old Zacharias never dreamt for a moment of questioning that decision. The word of God settles matters and allows for no appeal. He was already named John by God. And so he doesn't say his name should be John, which is what you think he would say. He says, no, he's already got a name. His name's John because God named him and the angel told me that. So in verse 65, it says, then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. The reason why I want to take us a better time is because when you read these stories, you just kind of, I mean, at least I do, I tend to fly right past all this stuff. But look what it says. Fear fell on them. Why? Because they knew God was doing something here. You know, no, his name shouldn't be John. All of a sudden, his tongue's loosed and he burst into praise. I mean, he couldn't talk. They probably thought he was going to be like that for the rest of his life. And boom, and they thought, God's in this. We don't know. Something's going to happen with this kid. That's what they're saying. So God's got some purpose for this kid. Who knows what kind of child this is going to be? But the hand of the Lord was with John, right, all those years. Dr. Joseph Parker writes, the neighbors and cousins of Elizabeth were proceeding upon the usual plan of naming the child, they would have dragged down the miraculous to the ordinary and surrounded this speciality of divine favor with all that was ancient and traditional in the family. They knew not that another and better kindred was about to be inaugurated, and in fact, that the whole law of kinship was about to undergo revolution and sanctification. Think of the particularity of divine providence in giving this child's name. Did not God say unto Moses, I know thee by name? Did not Jesus call Zacchaeus by name? Could not God give every child his name, as well as number the hairs on his head, and take charge of all his goings in the world? Zacharias confirmed the decision of Elizabeth, and so determined the name of the child, notwithstanding the wonder and apparent opposition of the neighbors and the cousins. That was a good observation. God is the one who names. I'll never forget, and I've told you this many times, I was looking out the window when I was a kid. I remember my dad saying, you know, you're going to look out the window one day and see Jesus return. You know, are you ready? And I said, I will. And I didn't walk with the Lord. And he said, well, when he comes, he'll call you by name. I'll never forget my dad saying that, because that blew me away. I said, he knows my name? Like a little kid that lives in Twinbrook? And the Lord of the universe knows my name. And Dad said, he knows your name. And he does. He knows us intimately. Intimately. So now Zacharias is going to exalt God in this, what I'm calling here, a song. And he goes exactly where he should in the spirit. He doesn't start talking about his son John. He starts talking about Jesus Christ the Messiah, which is exactly what a spirit-filled person should focus on. So let me read verse 67 down to 71. It says, now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, he says. The doxology, the Benedictus is the Latin for blessed. Right? Blessed is the Lord God of Israel. That's why that's titled that way. Blessed. The blessing goes right to God. I remember when I first started going to church down in Silver Spring, Maryland, and the pastor of that church, great preacher, and he used to always bless God, and I always thought, I thought God blessed us. But he always going, but we bless you, Lord. But then I do it now, because, I mean, it's just, that's exactly what Zacharias is doing. It's just blessed are you, Lord. Blessed are you. You're so good to us. Blessed are you. It's doxology, right? Blessed is the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel. He speaks of the divine visitation. Right, you visited us. I was listening to a sermon on this the other day where the preacher was emphasizing the word episkopos here, and you think, oh, here he goes with these language things. But you know, you think of the Episcopal Church. It's like, why is it episcopal? It's because that word is translated usually into bishop, and bishop means overseer. And that's the idea, you know, episkopos, you know, scope, you know, you give them telescopes, microscopes. So scope and epi, you know, heightens it. So it's a super looker. That's the idea. Or we use that language, supervisor. You know, your supervisor is a super looker. He's looking in at what you're doing, making sure you're doing your job. And that's the language here, that God peered in, the super looker of all super lookers, peered into humanity and saw us in our lost condition and did something about it. That's the idea that's being conveyed in this song. He mentions a title for Christ here as the horn of salvation. And in antiquity, at least in Jewish writings, The horn was a symbol of strength. You can think of the horn of a beast of burden that could gore something. You didn't mess around with an angry ox, right? An oxen, they'd gore you. And that's the idea, it's the strength, it's the arm of God, the strength of God coming in the person of Jesus Christ is the idea there. And then the divine voice. He mentions the prophets that have spoken on behalf of God, or God, as you could say, spoke through them since the world was founded, since the fall in the garden, prophecy. And I jotted down, like, Moses mentioned the prophet who God would raise up, a prophet like Moses, right? That was Jesus. Or David said there was one who would sit at God's right hand. That's Jesus. Isaiah is the one who mentions Emmanuel, that he'll be God with us, right? The government will rest on his shoulders. Jeremiah, Zechariah mentions the branch. I've talked about this before, the dynasty, if you will, of David. King David was lopped off, so to speak, but here comes this root out of dry ground, the branch forms. It's the title for Christ. Jeremiah mentions the Lord, our righteousness, that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Ezekiel mentions the coming shepherd who would shepherd his people. Jesus said very plainly in John 10 that he is that shepherd, right? Daniel mentions the Son of Man with an everlasting dominion, right, in the throne room of the Ancient of Days. You can read about that in Daniel 7. Micah, this coming Messiah would be the ruler in Israel. And Malachi spoke of the coming messenger of the covenant, right, as we just get to the edge of the Old Testament, waiting for the coming of Messiah. And then a 400-year pause, and then Zacharias bursts into song, basically to say the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. It mentions his divine rescue. He mentions the language of being redeemed and saved from our enemies, those who hate us. And ultimately, who is he talking about? The devil. The devil, to rescue us from the dominion of darkness and the devil. Hebrews 9:12 says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And then he moves on to talking about the Abrahamic covenant in verses 72 to 75. It says, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. This kingly grant of salvation that's to be bestowed on us who have faith given. And he says that he swore it with an oath. God swore it with an oath. And that speaks not so much about God's fidelity, although he has ultimate divine fidelity. It speaks to our sinfulness that when God tells us something, we doubt him. When God told Zechariah something, he doubted. And we don't have super faith, do we? There's times we think, I don't know. But if God spoke it, it's going to come to pass. And God stoops to human sinfulness and doubts and says, not only will I say this, but I'll back it up with an oath. And you think, well, God's making an oath, and we go to court, and I had to give testimony a couple weeks ago for my work, and they still did the old, had a Bible. We did a video. She had a Bible out and made me swear an oath that I was going to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God, which I did say. And who's God going to swear by? The angels that he created? The temple that where people go? The church where people go to worship him? And no. He can swear by nothing higher than his own being. He made a pact with Abraham, and I believe it's chapter 15 of Genesis, where Abraham's doubting God, like we all do, and he's doubting God. How do I know this is going to come to pass, Lord, that you're going to give me the son and bless all the nations through him? How am I going to know this? And you remember, he had Abram hack and sever all these animals in half, and he fought off the birds all day long. They're trying to come and eat the meat, and he's finally exhausted, falls asleep, and God comes and passes between the severed animals. You think, well, that's strange. What's going on there is God's basically saying, Abraham, if I don't bring this to pass, may this befall me. May the immutable God mutate and be utterly destroyed and not be deified any longer. He's basically saying, if I don't bring this to pass, I'll no longer be God. That's the oath he gave. The God who stoops to our doubt and confirms it to Abraham in such a way. Hebrews in chapter 6 picks up on that. And it says, for men, this chapter 6 is Hebrews, it says, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute, right? I swear. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And he goes on, that hope's the anchor. It's Christ. We who fled to Christ for refuge. God can't lie and God can't not be God. That's the two things that confirm it to our soul. And then he mentions, going back to the song of Zacharias, that we're to be delivered from the hand of our enemies. And again, the ultimate enemy, Satan, who tempted our foremother and father, and they fell into sin, and has you know, gone after many others, him and his minions. But it says in Colossians 1:13 that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's a mighty powerful verse. People are like, what does that mean to be saved? What's that all about? You take them to this verse. Well, it means I was delivered from the power of darkness and I was conveyed like a conveyor belt. I was brought into the kingdom of the Son of his love. I'm now in Christ Jesus. I'm not in darkness any longer. 1 John goes on that motif, doesn't it? About God's light. You know, if we're in the dark, when we say we have fellowship with God, we lie to ourselves. You know, that whole motif in John, 1 John chapter 1. R.C. Sproul writes, in its rudimentary meaning, the biblical idea of salvation indicates the idea of being rescued from some impending disaster, spared from some catastrophe, saved from defeat in battle, or from a life-threatening disease. Those were only proximate meanings of salvation in the lower sense of the word. The ultimate biblical meaning of salvation, however, was to experience rescue not from disease, not from poverty, not from military defeat, but from God. That God would rescue us from his own divine wrath. And that wasn't an easy thing. God, in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, had to come and suffer and not only die, but bear the wrath in his self on that cross. As the wrath of divine judgment was poured out on Jesus, wherein which he finally said, it's finished. He bore our wrath in his body on the tree. And then he pours out his own righteousness to us. We're saved from God's wrath. We're saved from God. And we're delivered into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And he says, why? What's the outflow of this? He says that we, he says, might serve him without fear. Without fear. And I jotted down a few things, like the cowering fear we have of other men. Right? Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. There's a lot of things that we tend to be fearful of that we really ultimately, if we were filled with faith, we wouldn't fear those things, you know. It's the reason why a lot of us don't witness to anybody. We're afraid what they might say. I don't like talking to people, you know. And we're afraid of that. We're afraid to open up the conversation and bring the subject to the things of God. At times we fear. We do. The cowering fear of the coming judgment? No. That's been dealt with by Christ. 1 John 4 says, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. In other words, we've been brought into fellowship with the Son of God's love. And now that casts out the fear of a coming judgment. And here's one, last one I'll mention, is the cowering fear of death itself. of the fact that we're going to die. I was watching an interview yesterday by a well-known night show host, and he was talking about fearing death. And somebody asked him, "Oh, why are you fearing death?" He goes, "I'm 75 years old now. It's kind of impending." And he's fearing death. I thought, wow, that'd be a great time to have a conversation with that person and steer him to the place where he doesn't have to fear that. Nobody's looking forward to it, guys. I mean, you know, if you're, you know, kicking your heels going, "I can hardly wait to die," that's, you know. But we don't have to fear it because it's a threshold to glory, right? And Hebrews 2 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," meaning us, right? "He himself," Jesus, "likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage," enslaved to the fear of dying. And Jesus, because he died for us, released us from that fear. We don't have to fear that. And I'll tell you, and I've told you this before, I have never been at the bedside of somebody that was dying. If I ask them if they want me to pray for anything, do you want me to read a scripture? If they don't have one, I'll think of a couple scriptures. And I've asked them, are you afraid? I've never had a believer say they were. I think God gives us dying grace at the moment. And they're not afraid. I'm not afraid. So I think almost to their own surprise at times. They're not afraid. They're ready to go. God's prepared them for their home in glory. And they're not afraid. And then after Zacharias appropriately focuses his attention in the Spirit on the Messiah, now in my thinking, in my mind, I see him look right into the eyes of his son. There's something so sweet about holding my grandson. It's just a beautiful thing just to sit there and look at their eyes and wonder what God's going to do with them. But Zacharias now says in verse 76, "And you, child." Now he turns his attention to John. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." He's the one who was sent. He's not the Christ. He's not that light. He's sent to prepare the way of the coming of Jesus. St. John, the Apostle John, his testimony in John 1:8, speaking of John the Baptist, he says, "He was not that light," right? "But was sent to bear witness of that light," right? Since we're doing all this Latin, the Agnus Dei. Do you know what the Agnus Dei is? They turned it into a beautiful, you know, chorus song. But the Agnus Dei is the Latin for "Behold, the Lamb of God." That's John's testimony. That "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." That's John's job. He did much more than that, but that was his job, was to point to Christ, right? Point everybody to Christ. And even John's own testimony in John 1, he says, "Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed," it says, "and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" Let me start with who I'm not. John says, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" Remember, Moses said the prophet would rise like Moses. "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." And they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I'm the voice." I always thought that was powerful. John didn't say, "I'm this or I'm that. I'm the great prophet of our generation." He didn't say any of that. "I'm just a voice." And he quotes scripture. And they should have picked up on that right away, that he was saying he was the forerunner of Messiah. But he says, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." That's who I am. That should have sent them back with singing on their hearts, praises from their lips. Go back and tell them, the Messiah is on his way. The one that Isaiah spoke of is preparing the way for the Lord. They're going out in droves to be baptized by him in preparation of the coming Messiah. But they didn't. They hated John, and they hated Jesus, right? Much like the world does today. His ministry in Luke 3 says he went into all the region around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He was preparing the people for the Messiah to come. And then Zacharias continues in his famous song here he's going to proclaim the words of the Lord. It says in verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. To make them know what? To make them know salvation. Beloved, that's our job. To understand salvation, it's what I started out with, the meta story, the meta narrative, the big story. And then it comes down to the bits and pieces of the story and Jesus Christ and what he did, the gospel, the good news of what God did to save us. But people don't think they need to be saved. I've talked to a lot of people that think they're doing just fine. You know, they're going to march into heaven and, you know, God's going to be so happy to see them there. Oh, I was hoping you'd make it here. That's not what the Bible says. And to start with God's law, the purpose of God's law is to show us that we're not okay. That's the purpose of the law, to show us that we're sinners. So when I read God's law, I see, well, gee, I didn't do that. I did do this, and I wasn't supposed to do that. And we read through God's law, and we realize we're in deep weeds. We got problems. So until people understand by the preaching of the law that they're in sin and they need a Savior, the gospel will mean nothing to them. But once they know, and like when Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, and the people said, men and brethren, what must we do? What are we going to do about this? Then the gospel comes in. Repent. Be baptized, each of you. In other words, put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's what you do. You put your faith in the Savior. That's what you do. And that's what the ministry of John was going to be. To convince them of their sin, to have them begin to prepare themselves, and then the Messiah was to come. The Savior of the world was to come. That was his ministry. That was his message. And he mentions what there, and we sang this today. He says, through the tender mercy of our God, with which, and here's a title of Christ, the day spring from on high has visited us. Dayspring is sunrise. The sun has risen. S-U-N. The sun has risen in the S-O-N of God. The dayspring has come. The sun has risen. To come and bring light to us who are in the dungeon of sin. That the shackles would come off and we could walk out into the sunshine. That's the idea there. That was his message. That was his ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ. Malachi chapter 4, speaking of this, says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Zechariah somehow is picking up on my son's preparing the way for the day spring, for the sunrise. He's coming, and you're going to prepare the way, my son. A lot of our Christmas carols and a lot of hymns speak to this, and I'm going to read you just a couple of one-liners and whatnot, not whole hymns. But next time you're singing in your hymnal and you come across one of these, understand what the hymn writer or the carol writer is talking about. There's one that comes to mind immediately. Arise, your light has come. We sing that here. Arise, your light has come. Fling wide the prison door. Proclaim the captive's liberty. Good tidings to the poor. Ruth Duck wrote that in 1974. That's not even very old. O little town of Bethlehem has that line, yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. Right? Silent Night has that line, Son of God loves pure light. Angels from the Realms of Glory has the line, God with man is now residing, yonder shines the infant's light, and break forth, O beauteous heavenly light. There's a hymn, it's in our hymnal that we never sing. And a line for that hymn says, He comes in human flesh to dwell, our God with us, Emmanuel, the night of darkness ending, our fallen race befriending. The sun has risen in the Son of God. And the conclusion, verse 80, says, So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts to the day of his manifestation to Israel. And again, Dr. Joseph Parker, I'll end with this thought. He writes, The child grew. Talking about John the Baptist here, right? The child grew. The child waxed strong in spirit. The child lingered in the deeper parts of the wilderness until the time of his showing forth unto Israel had ripened. He that believeth shall not make haste. The days we spend in silence and in obscurity are not wasted. For what man ought to hasten into the Lord's work as if the Lord had been waiting for him in the weakness of impatience? No. He says, we shall be better prophets as we become better students. In the silent time, we're gathering elements, consolidating our character, undergoing discipline, all of which will be wanted when the trumpet calls us to the battle. God does have us in our quiet seasons. Look at the Apostle Paul when he got converted. He went off to Arabia. We don't know what he was doing. He was getting trained for the battle. And then he finally came back and he, you know, got busy. It's okay to have our quiet times alone. And it seems like that's where God does a lot of his work in us. And then we're prepared. And then we're ready to go minister for him. Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. For Lord, we know it's true. And Lord, we thank you for the Christ-centeredness of this wonderful text of Scripture we have the delight of studying and reading today. Father, I pray as we continue our journey towards Christmas, Lord, that you'd help each and every one of us to be mindful of the true meaning of the season. And Lord, I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll receive the blessing, the benediction of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name.